If you would turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 1 Kings. My Bible says commonly referred to as the third book of Kings, but we call it the first book of Kings, chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19, and to get the context here, let's read again starting in the first verse, and we will read through the end of the chapter. 1 Kings chapter 19, and Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, "So let the gods do to me and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die and said, "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers." And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink and laid him down again. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee." And he arose and did eat and drink and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. And he came thither unto a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said unto him, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And he said, "Go forth and stand upon the mountain before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed before him, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. And it was so, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle, and he went out and stood in the entering in of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said unto him, "Go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu the son of Nimshi shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay. And him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him." So he departed thence, and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12th. And Elijah passed by him, and cast his mantle upon him. And he left the oxen, and ran after Elijah, and said, "Let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and mother, and then I will follow thee." And he said unto him, "Go back again, for what have I done to thee?" And he returned back from him, and took a yoke of oxen, and slew them, and boiled their flesh with the instruments of the oxen, and gave unto the people, and they did eat. Then he arose, and went after Elijah, and ministered unto him. Thus far the reading of God's word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let's pray once more. Our great and glorious Father, we come to you as a needy people this hour, Lord, we need you as did Elijah need you here at Mount Horeb, as we have just read. And we need a display of your power. We need a display of your might. But Lord, we need your still small voice. We need the comfort of your promises. We need restoration. And we need renewed energy that can only come from you. And we pray that you would invigorate our hearts, that you would get us back into service, that we would be rekindled in our zeal for you and our obedience to you. We pray that you would help us as we look into this passage this hour, that we would learn how you go about doing this, and that we would learn how we can be in walking in that light so that we can be useful to you. And we think of those who are not able to be here at this hour. We pray that you'd be with each one in various travelings. And we think of our pastor in Indiana, and that you would bless the conference that continues there at this hour. Guide each of us, we ask now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last time we were in 1 Kings chapter 19 here, we saw that in the opening verse there that Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed the prophets with the sword. And we noted that all of Jezebel's celebrated faith heroes are dead at this point. And Elijah's the one responsible for this. That's what Ahab is telling her. And we also noticed that God was completely absent from this story when Ahab told Jezebel these things. He doesn't give glory to God for what happened on Mount Carmel. We see that. He's framing this whole story strictly in earthly terms to Jezebel, because he doesn't want to acknowledge that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had acted in a powerful way on Mount Carmel. And it condemned Ahab, it condemned Jezebel, it condemned all of the false idolatrous worship that had been so entrenched in nation-state Israel at this point. And then we saw that when Jezebel had heard this news, that she's livid with rage, she's furious about this. This is the first time that Jezebel encounters the something that Elijah does that causes bodily harm to someone else. I don't know that she had budgeted for this. I think she's surprised by this. Elijah is a greater threat to her kingdom and her agenda than she realized, and she decides that he has to be stopped once and for all at all costs. She knew that he was responsible for the drought, but this was too far. Now he had to die. And so this is the only solution in her mind. They've got to finish him off. And so she swears to Elijah by her false gods that as Elijah had done to her prophets, so she would do to him. And then we noted that Ahab and Jezebel had learned absolutely nothing from the demise of these prophets. This was a preemptive judgment that should have been warning them about what would happen to them if they likewise did not repent. And that didn't happen with this couple. They continued. They doubled down instead. And we noted the similarity to the evil rulers in our day that doubled down in their wickedness rather than repenting. But we saw also that Jezebel's threat to Elijah was not just one woman threatening Elijah. We saw that the whole army was behind this threat. She meant business. And Elijah knew it. And so we saw in verse 3 that Elijah flees for his life. When he saw the threat, when he heard the threat, he fears. He arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah. And this is a sudden jolt in the narrative. If we weren't familiar with this passage, when we come to this verse, we would be so shocked by this, because this doesn't seem like anything that we would expect from Elijah at this point. We would have expected that the word of the Lord comes to him, or he inquires of the Lord. Instead, he goes running. And we noted that this was a stumbling of Elijah that came on the heels of his greatest success. He's no longer living by the word of the Lord, but he's living by the word of Jezebel. And we also note that Elijah's fleeing here is proof positive for us that, as James says, he was a man who had like passions as we. He was just a man. He was not a superman. He was capable of having fear take hold of his heart. And so what this means is that when he does display boldness, this is not coming from him. This is God through faith. God's strength, God's boldness, not Elijah's. And we noted that Psalm 39 verse 5 says, "Verily every man at his best state is altogether vanity." This reminds us of that. And we saw that Elijah wasn't satisfied with staying in Beersheba. See there at the end of verse 3, he leaves his servant and then goes himself a day's journey into the wilderness, no particular place, just goes into the wilderness for a day. We reminded ourselves of the alliance that King Jehoshaphat had made with Ahab. He had married into the family, and so there's an alliance there, and so being in Beersheba is not necessarily a safe place by these new carnal standards that Elijah is applying to life. He's looking for a place to die. He leaves his young man, and he goes, and he's looking for a place to die, and he finds it. He finds this juniper tree or this broom tree, and he gets down, and he prays to God to take his life. It seems that his goal was just to get as far into the south country, as far into the Negev as he could, and then call it quits. And we know the irony of this, because Elijah had just earlier, a day before, fled from Jezreel for fear of his life, but now he's requesting for God to end his life. We're no longer clearly thinking or consistently when we are beset by fear and unbelief. This is where Elijah's at this point. But you know, there's actually a second irony to Elijah's request to die, because as we know later on, Elijah never does die. Like Enoch, he's translated that he should not see death. So Elijah's wish to die was not granted here, and it was never granted. And we'll soon look at some of the important things that Elijah had to do with his life. But it was the goodness of God to refuse his prayer here. I want it to sink in. It was the goodness of God to refuse Elijah's prayer. There are times when we, likewise, pray amiss, and God has far better purposes in mind than we can imagine. I'm so thankful for that. I'm so thankful that God does not give yes to every prayer that we have, because sometimes, especially in moments of weakness and unbelief, we ask far amiss. Well, this is what's happening with Elijah as he prays for death. And so we ask the question, are you under the juniper tree today? Are you looking for a place to die? Are you fatigued and weary with life? Well, if that's you today, let's continue to look at this chapter to see how God restores Elijah fully back to useful service. And we saw the beginning of that restoration last time. With that dying wish, Elijah falls asleep in this state of exhaustion. There in verse 5, he lay and slept under a juniper tree. He's hoping to never wake up again. But instead of granting him that wish, God sends an angel to make him supper. And then once it's ready to eat, the angel wakes him up. The angel's tapping him, he's shaking him. And he's saying, wake up, eat. Arise and eat, in the verse 5. So that's God's initial response to Elijah. He does not sternly rebuke Elijah. We might expect that, but that's not what he does here. Rather, he strengthens Elijah's bodily weakness. He knows that Elijah is exhausted. He knows Elijah is short on food. And so he strengthens his bodily weakness. So Elijah eats and sleeps, and then the angel wakes him up again in verse 7. The angel of the Lord came to him the second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. We noted this is a journey that Elijah has chosen of his own. This is not a journey that God dispatched him on. And yet this is a journey that the angel is preparing in God's kindness. God's giving him the means to actually be able to make that journey. And to remind ourselves of some of the background here, God's going to ask Elijah twice why he's out Mount Horeb. We just read that a few minutes ago. This is Elijah's journey that he's taking here. This is not God dispatching him there. So in verse 8, Elijah eats and drinks, and then it goes in the strength of that food for 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mountain of God. And by way of application, we noted last time that the Bible is a realistic book. It's a book that tells us how things really are. It shows us people of God, like Elijah, struggling and having difficulty, being discouraged. And this chapter 19 of 1 Kings is like that. And this gives us hope, because if God can use Elijah, then there's hope for us. Elijah accomplished great things not because he was a great man, but because he served a great God. And that God is still on his throne today, fulfilling his purposes through his people. Well, today we come to verse 9, and we continue to look at the restoration of Elijah. Today we see the fullness of that restoration. It says, and he came thither unto a cave and lodged there. Elijah has arrived at Mount Horeb, the mountain of God. This is one and the same as Mount Sinai. This is where the Lord had given the children of Israel the Ten Commandments hundreds of years before. I like what Matthew Henry says. He says, quote, what Elijah proposed to do with himself, to himself, in coming to lodge here, I cannot conceive, end quote. And indeed, we read next, and behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, and he said unto him, what doest thou here, Elijah? There at the end of verse 9. Now, this reminds us that Elijah has come to this cave not through divine orders, but through his own choosing. And now God's pressing that question to him. What are you doing here, Elijah? What's going on here? And then we see Elijah's response in verse 10. And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. Now, that's a very interesting phrase, the Lord God of hosts. This is Lord Yahweh, God Elohi, Sabaoth, hosts. What is that? Armies would be the closest word that we use in the vernacular today. He's using powerful words to describe God. The Lord God of hosts, the Lord God of armies. This is not a weak God for Elijah. It's a God of much strength, and yet there's a contrast with how he refers to this God and then how he's going to continue the sentence. For he says, the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars and slain thy prophets with the sword, and I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Now, to Elijah's credit, he's being honest with God here. He's being very straightforward. He's not spinning yarns. He's not making excuses. He's telling God exactly what his issue is. He's being honest here. He's saying so much as this. God, I was seeking to reform Israel, but it failed. It didn't work. I think I'm more jealous for your cause than you are. What good has my ministry done? Look at where things are at. Israel has forsaken your covenant. She has pulled down your altars. Plural. We'll look at that in a second. And killed your prophets with the sword. And the result is that I'm the only one left. And even as we speak, they're trying to take away my life. I despair your cause. Well, 40 days earlier, in his tired and famished state, Elijah had been too exhausted to communicate all of this. You know, back then, he's just asking for God to take his life. That's all he's saying when he's out there in the wilderness. But see, now he's had 40 days traveling to Mount Horeb to reflect. And he's had time to put his thoughts into words. And so this is how it comes out. You can tell he's solidified his thinking. He's going to repeat this exact same thing again in verse 14, word for word in the Hebrew. In other words, he knew God was going to ask him, and he knew that he had talking with God that he was going to do, and this is how he puts it together. And he's had 40 days to think about it. This is not just off the cuff. This isn't spur of the moment, please kill me. There's premeditation to this complaint. Now, what about the altars here in the plural? Well, because the true worship of God had been so compromised, and because there was that north-south divide and there were massive issues there, it may very well be that there were true followers of Yahweh who had set up alternate altars because of how corrupt the worship had become at this point. And so these altars, plural, had been torn down. Even that emergency status type of an altar situation is of no acceptance to the worshipers of Baal. They even are torn down. Well, we see God responding in verse 11. Let's read first part of 11 through the first part of 12. And he said, go forth and stand upon the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and a strong wind rent the mountains and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in an earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. So we see three things here, three powerful manifestations of God that appear before Elijah. Now let's not take lightly what God tells Elijah here. Elijah is in a cave, and it's interesting because Matthew Henry, for one, suggests that it could be that Elijah is at the very cleft of the rock that Moses was at when he saw the Lord's glory in Exodus 34. God instructs him to come out and stand where he will have a great view of this glory and this power of God. And it says, behold, Yahweh was passing by. Now, God does not have a body, so when he's passing by here, we understand that this is anthropomorphic language describing a manifestation of God's power. And it's three things here spoken of. There's a great and strong wind, And there's an earthquake and there's a fire. And these powerful signs should remind us of how God originally appeared to Moses in this same place at Mount Sinai originally. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 19. I want us to see this. This is shortly before the giving of the Decalogue. Exodus chapter 19, let's look at verse 16. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mountain, and Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. Well, what Elijah's experiencing here at the mouth of this cave in Horeb at Sinai, at the Mount of God, is sort of a recapitulation, a reminder, a reenactment even, if you will, of what had occurred there in Exodus in the times of Moses. And yet it's interesting because God's not coming in this manner. He was showing Elijah great power and greatness of might through these things, but he's not in the wind, it says. He was not in the earthquake. He was not in the fire. Now, if God had been meaning to rebuke Elijah sternly, we might expect him actually to have spoken through those things in that way. Do you remember what he does in the book of Job? In Job chapter 38. In the opening verses there, God speaks to Job out of a whirlwind. And he says, "Who is this who darkens counsel?" That's not how he deals with Elijah here. Last part of verse 12, "And after the fire, a still small voice." Now, some render this a thin, gentle whisper. This is quiet. This is so different from the strong wind, so different from the earthquake, and so different from the fire. A thin, gentle whisper, a still, small voice. God had displayed his power through nature, but it's through the spoken word applied by the Spirit that Elijah is now able to know and understand God. And there's a lesson here for us. God's people learn more through a thin, gentle whisper of God's word than they do through his strong winds, earthquakes, and fires. It is through God's word that he reveals himself to us in a special way. It is true that Elijah had come to Mount Sinai, but this still small voice reminds us that Elijah had also come to Mount Zion that could not be touched. I want us to turn to Hebrews chapter 12. See what the author says about this. Let's begin reading in verse 18. Hebrews chapter 12. "For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more." There in Exodus 19, this is what the author of Hebrews is talking about here. And what does he say in verse 20? "They could not endure that which was commanded, and it was so much as a beast. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it should be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake." This is Moses. "I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel." Well, it's interesting because God did not speak in a thunderous way as he had at Mount Sinai in the giving of the Ten Commandments, and Israel says, we can't bear this. Moses, you will have to mediate for us. That's not how God comes to Elijah here in Mount Horeb. Instead, he comes through this small voice. And it reminds us of how the author of Hebrews describes Mount Zion. Well, let's go back in 1 Kings 19. Let's read verse 13. And it was so, when Elijah heard it, that is this still small voice, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle, excuse me, and went out and stood in the entering in of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, what doest thou here, Elijah? Well, Elijah recognizes the voice of his master here, and in reverence, he wraps his face in this mantle, and he comes to the entrance, it says. He went out and stood in the entering of the cave. Now, isn't that what God had told him to do already in verse 11, where he says, go forth and stand upon the mountain before the Lord? Well, the wind, the whirlwind and the earthquake and the fire had forced Elijah, as it were, back into the cave. But now he can come out because this voice is something that he can bear. But he comes wrapped with his mantle in reverence because he knows who is speaking. Is God himself. And once again, God poses this question to Elijah. He's saying, what are you doing here, Elijah? And it's interesting because God's giving the same question to Elijah, and Elijah's going to give the same answer back to God. Right? Verse 14. And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And again, we note that Elijah's being very frank with God here. It's as though he's saying, well, what do you mean, what doest thou here? I'm running for my very life. It's true, my countrymen did confess Yahweh, who hey Elohim, the Lord, he is the God. He confessed that on Mount Carmel. They confessed that as a people. And yet, that confession and that return seems to have been short-lived. The reality is, I'm the only one left who is your true follower. And they're trying to kill me. And I want us to take a moment to appreciate what Elijah is saying here. Let's take his words at face value. We have no reason to do otherwise. He really thinks he's the only one left in Israel of God's people. God's plans with Israel are a total failure, in other words. The promise that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent had been abrogated. And all this had happened on God's watch. Elijah's complaint, his beef is with God himself. Well, it's easy for us to see how mistaken Elijah is in the historical context of this passage because we know how it ends. We can see clearly he has succumbed to fear. He's got tunnel vision. We can see that so clearly from where we're at. But we're susceptible, are we not, to this kind of thinking in our generation? There's a danger that we come into this mindset that God's purposes are over, that they're done. And that we actually care more about God's name than he does. This is a real life struggle and a real life temptation. We care about God and God doesn't care about God. And we're the last ones left. Do you ever think that? Well, as we come to verse 15, we're now at the heart and core of God's restoration of Elijah. This is how God resuscitates Elijah back to spiritual health. God's already set the stage for this by what he's done through his manifestation of his power. That whirlwind and that earthquake and that fire, God's reminding Elijah that he was the Lord God Almighty, the Lord of hosts, mighty in battle. His arm had not grown short. In other words, God's displaying his glory and his power to Elijah first and then giving him instructions that we'll read about in a second. And this is reminiscent to us of Isaiah's vision in Isaiah 6. You remember Isaiah sees the glory of God. He's shaken to his core by the holiness of God, the majesty, the weight of his majesty. And then he is so eager to be sent. That's the order. The glory first, then the commission. Well, let's look at Elijah's new marching orders here in verses 15 through 18. And the Lord said unto him, Go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay. And him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. If we could summarize this, God is saying, Yes, Elijah, I know what's going on. I know more than you know about what's going on. And here's what I'm going to do about it. And here's the part that you play in it. And Elijah's given three tasks here, three anointings. He's got to anoint two kings. He's got to anoint one prophet. And God's promise is these three anointings and these three anointed ones would bring about judgment upon the children of Israel. And then lest Elijah become concerned that this judgment will completely finish the nation off, there's that beautiful promise in verse 18 that God would leave a remnant, 7,000, that will not bow the knee unto Baal. Now you can render this Hebrew in the future tense as a promise. I think A.W. Pink makes a good case for this as the preferred way that we understand this. You could render it this way. I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him. So this is how God restores Elijah. And let's look at this piece by piece. We do not read that Elijah is ever going to actually anoint Hazael or Jehu. That's the first couple of anointings here mentioned. But in a moment, we will read of Elijah casting his mantle on Elisha. And it's going to be Elisha who oversees these kings' anointings. It's almost like Elijah is vicariously making these anointings through Elisha. And in case this might seem strange to you, this is very similar language to how the Apostle John describes Jesus' baptisms. Turn with me to John chapter 4, verse 1. John chapter 4, verse 1, it says, When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. Jesus isn't really the one doing the baptisms, but he's doing them through disciples, and they can rightly be called Jesus' baptisms. He's making and baptizing more disciples than John is. So these anointings here that are spoken of that we do not actually read Elijah carrying out, Elisha is going to do them on his behalf. Now it's possible that Elisha's anointing of the king of Hazael occurs in 2 Kings chapter 8. We won't look at that at this time, but Elisha then anoints Jehu in the chapter after that, and we will look at that in just a second. But let's start with Hazael. What does God say there in verse 15? Return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. Now, you guys remember this king Hazael. He's the one who conspires against his master, Ben-Hadad. He's going to put that cloth over him. He's going to kill him. Ironically, he's going to leave a son on the throne who is also called Ben-Hadad. I want us to see this king Hazael. 2 Kings chapter 10. Gives us a little piece of information here about this promise coming true. 2 Kings chapter 10 and verse 32. I want us to see and look up how each of these promises that God makes do indeed come to pass. It says here in 2 Kings 10, 32, In those days the Lord began to cut Israel short, and Hazael smote them in all the coasts of Israel. That smiting there, is that killing with the sword promised? Yes, it is. 2 Kings 13, let's go a couple chapters over. 2 Kings 13 and verse 3. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he delivered them into the hand of Hazael, king of Syria, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, all their days. And so he says in verse 17, it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay. To look at that, let's turn to 2 Kings chapter 9. So let's go back a couple chapters in 2 Kings chapter 9. Let's look at the anointing here that Elisha does of Jehu. Now, it is possible, by the way, that Elijah did anoint these kings himself personally, and then Elisha does a second anointing. There is that possibility as well. But let's look at the anointing here that Elisha does of King Jehu here in the first three verses. 2 Kings chapter 9. And then Elisha the prophet called one of the children of the prophets and said unto him, gird up thy loins and take this box of oil in thine hand and go to Ramoth Gilead. And when thou comest thither, look out there Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, and go in and make him arise up in the morning his brethren. arise up from among his brethren. And carry him to an inner chamber. Then take the box of oil and pour it on his head and say, thus saith the Lord, I have anointed thee king over Israel. Then open the door and flee and tarry not. Now notice here, Elisha's himself not even the one doing this anointing, right? It's one of the children of the prophets that he calls that goes and does this. So we see in these first three verses the anointing here of Jehu. But then notice in verse 4. And the young man, even the young man, the prophet, went to Ramoth Gilead. And when he came, behold, the captains of the host were sitting. And he said, I have an errand to thee, O captain. And Jehu said, unto which of all of us? And he said, to thee, O captain. And he arose and went into the house, and he poured the oil on his head, and said unto him, now listen, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I have anointed thee king over the people of the Lord, even over Israel. And thou shalt smite. This is a command here, given from God. Thou shalt smite the house of Ahab thy master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. Stop there just a second. What is Elijah complaining about here in 1 Kings chapter 19? He says, they've forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And God's response is, Jehu, among others, is going to clean the house of Ahab. And so we see here in 2 Kings chapter 9, the command, smite them, verse 7, to avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets. You see the full circle here? This isn't like politicians' promises. They promise big and then nothing happens. No, this God follows through because he is a faithful and a just king. And verse 8, for the whole house of Ahab shall perish. And I will cut off from Ahab him that pisseth against the wall, and him that is shut up and left in Israel. And I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jehoram the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha the son of Ahijah. And the dog shall eat Jezebel in the portion of Jezreel, and there shall be none to bury her. And he opened the door and fled. Now Jehu's going to wipe out the house of Ahab completely, and he does so in such a bloodthirsty manner that he himself incurs the wrath of God. It's very interesting. We're not going to look at it now, but if you look in Hosea's prophecy, in Hosea chapter 1, there's judgment on Jehu because of how bloodthirsty he is in the destruction of Ahab. And yet the initial command was given to him by God. It was his charge to clean out the house of Ahab. And it was promised here in our text in 1 Kings chapter 19. And then lastly, we see the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha, shall put to death. There in verse 17 of our chapter this afternoon. Now, one prominent example, you say, prophets killing people? Yes. One prominent example of this is in 2 Kings chapter 2, shortly after Elisha takes Elijah's place. You're familiar with this. 2 Kings chapter 2, starting in verse 23. And he, this is Elisha, went up from thence unto Bethel. And as he was going up by the way, there came forth little children out of the city and mocked him and said unto him, go up, thou bald head, go up, thou bald head. And he turned back and looked on them and cursed them in the name of the Lord. And there came forth two she-bears out of the wood and tare 42 children of them. And he went from thence to Mount Carmel, and from thence he returned to Samaria. It shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. So what's God telling Elijah here? He's telling him, I have other arrows in my quiver. It doesn't all depend on you, Elijah. One day Elisha is going to reap where you have sown. And even evil kings who will themselves incur great judgment. Hazael also is going to incur great judgment upon Syria, upon Aram, because of how vicious he is in his fighting and his slaying in Israel. So these wicked kings, Hazael and Jehu, who are eventually themselves going to be judged, God's going to use these evil kings to accomplish his judgment that Elijah is so jealous to see occur here. This is a beautiful display of the sovereignty of God and his purposes. These worshipers of Baal here in Israel are going to discover that God's wrath is going to be as great as his power. The land will be free from its idolaters. And then lastly, we come to this most beautiful promise here in verse 18. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. So right here, God once and for good dispels Elijah's fear that he's the only one still standing in God's kingdom. I love what Matthew Henry says about this. Quote, there are more good people in the world than some wise and holy men think there are, end quote. Well, it's true that Abraham overestimated the number of righteous men in Sodom. But here, Elijah has grossly underestimated the number of righteous men in Israel. And you know, in the New Testament era, we have Christ's promise that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. To quote A.W. Pink, God was infinitely more jealous of his own honor than his servant could be. And he would by no means desert his cause or suffer his enemies to triumph as the prophet feared, end quote. God's cause isn't done. That's what he's telling Elijah in so many words. I'm not done. I've just gotten started. And he puts Elijah to work. That's his answer. He puts Elijah to work. He tells him what he's going to do, and he puts Elijah to work. Now, how effective was this? Well, we see Elijah's response in verse 19. Let's read 19 through 21. So he departed thence and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12th. And Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle upon him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow thee. And he said unto him, go back again, for what have I done to thee? And he returned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slew them and boiled their flesh with the instruments of the oxen and gave unto the people, and they did eat. Then he arose and went after Elijah and ministered unto him. So what's Elijah's response? Well, he has no objections to this powerful response from God. He simply went about obeying. He saw that God's purposes were bigger than he realized. It wasn't just one man standing and God afar off. No, in fact, he's realizing God's purposes are going to outlast Elijah's life on earth. God's got a plan, and he reveals this plan to Elijah in his kindness. And this revelation of God to Elijah of what he's going to do, how things are going to come about, reminds us of what Jesus records or said and was recorded by the Apostle John in John 15:15, where Jesus says, henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. And we have the light of all of Scripture, and we know how this ends. We are called friends. But here is an Old Testament type of this friendship. Elijah's not just a slave. He's a friend. Elijah's the friend of God. God's making known to him what he's going to do. And so it says that Elijah, there in verse 19, makes that trip from Mount Horeb, and he finds Elisha, the son of Shaphat. Now, we see in verse 16 that Elijah, the son of Shaphat, is living in this Abel Meholah. Now, that's about 160 miles from Mount Horeb to Abel Meholah. And I want us to think about this. As Elijah's making that 160-mile trek, How different are his spirits at this point? He's no longer precision crafting his complaint against God that he's going to memorize so well that he can recite it a second time perfectly. Instead, he's back in the game. Instead, he's doing God's work. How different this was than his 40 days wandering in the wilderness to Mount Horeb, where he had not been sent, and where God asks him, "What are you doing here?" And to quote Pink once again, this is the best cure for melancholy, to set about doing something which will require muscular exertion and which will benefit others, end quote. So I ask this question, are you a tired, cynical Christian? Are you stuck in the past? Learn from Elijah here and get back in the game. God has work for you to do. His word is calling you. Get back in the game. Who can you serve? How can you help? We don't know if Elijah already knew Elisha or not, but somehow here in verse 16 or 19, he's able to find Elisha easily enough. And he casts his mantle upon him, it says. And it's a comfort to me personally to see this young farmer, Elisha, who's out here with these oxen plowing, to be employed in the service of a prophet. We live in the day and age in which the elite gilded academy is heralded as the end-all be-all. And there are many who believe that if you don't have an MDiv from a place like Westminster Theological Seminary, then you aren't qualified to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are many who give hearty approval to the censorship of John Bunyan. He doesn't have a frock. He doesn't have a license. What is he doing? And yet, as Pink says, it is often by the most unlettered and apparently unqualified men that God accomplishes the chief exploits of his kingdom. End quote. And so it is here in our text. Elijah did not find Elisha at Oxford or Cambridge. He found him in a field with 12 yoke of oxen. And notice that when Elijah passes by him and casts that mantle upon him, and then in verse 20, Elisha does not consult with flesh and blood. It just says he left the oxen and ran after Elijah. He only asks permission to say goodbye to his parents. And Elijah readily assents to this, saying, "What have I done to you?" In other words, he's saying this, "Your new calling is life-changing and immense. And it is only proper that you go and tell them goodbye. Your calling will not lose its effectiveness through a delay," as the Reformation Study Bible says. And it's worth noting here in passing that if your calling of God does not involve some kind of affectionate talk with your parents, as Elisha was anxious to do, then you're not called the same way that Elisha was called. Elisha has a high view of the fifth commandment. Be suspicious of someone who claims to be called of God, who is not on spiritual talking terms with his earthly parents. Well, notice Elisha's firmness of resolve in verse 21. It says that he takes one of the 12 yoke of oxen, boils them from a fire made with those oxen's wooden yoke and plow. You see that? And then gives a banquet to the people. I mean, he's burning his bridges. There's no going back. His life has changed, and he leans into it. And then having eaten, he arises and follows Elijah and ministers to him. That's how the chapter ends. He's humbly content to be an apprentice under Elijah for a time, to learn from his new master. So by the end of chapter 19 here, we see the full restoration of Elijah. God restores Elijah. He didn't discard him. You see the difference? In chapter 21, in coming weeks in God's kindness, we're going to see there in verse 17 that the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, that doesn't sound like a discarded prophet to me. He's been restored, not discarded. Elisha will one day be his successor, but it's not that he disqualified himself and he's done now. Well, there's something much more glorious than that happening here. Well, I know that we've looked at a lot of small details here in this chapter, but I want to close here with two big picture applications. And the first one is this. If you're discouraged like Elijah was here in 1 Kings 19. What is the solution? In Psalm 1, the psalmist says that the Lord, the one who is his shepherd, restores my soul. So I want to begin by saying this. If you're a child of God, he will not leave you in despair. He will restore your soul. But I also believe that that restoration will follow a pattern similar to Elijah's. Not in the details, but the framework. How can you lean into that restoration? Well, first, let's learn from Elijah to keep praying to God even in the valley. To Elijah's credit, he continues to pray to God. Even when he's calling on God to take his life, he's still praying to God. When he gets to Mount Horeb, and God is asking him this question, he's still on talking terms with God. He's bringing his grievances to God. Yes, it is true. But he's still continuing to talk to God. So if you are in the valley, keep praying to God. Be like Elijah. Do not cease praying. And then beyond that, though, how did Elijah get out of this? Well, he stopped focusing on himself. And if you're melancholy, if you're in despair, stop focusing on yourself. Stop being occupied with your service. Stop making assumptions about how you expect the results of your ministry to look. Instead, put your hand to the plow. Or, in the case of Elisha, take your hand off the plow, burn it, and get to work. And leave the rest to God. Have you noticed that it's hard to get in despair and in melancholy when you're serving others for the sake of the gospel? It's hard to live in fear when you're obeying God through faith. It's hard to remain hidden in Horeb when you're on a mission from God. Get to work. Well, as a second and final application concerning God's promise about those 7,000 that will not bow the knee, this promise is for Elijah's sake, to restore him. The promise that there is judgment, but in wrath there will also be mercy. And not the kind of mercy of allowing idolaters to continue to live, but the mercy of God working in the heart to cause them to not be idolaters. That's the kind of mercy that we really want, what we really pray for. So yes, it's for Elijah's benefit, but it's bigger than this. This promise is not just for Elijah's sake. This promise was necessary for Christ to be born of the tribe of Judah. I mean, think about it. Without a remnant in Israel, Israel would have been completely destroyed. Imagine if God's response ended at the end of verse 17. Him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. And that's the end of it. What's going to happen? Israel's going to be completely obliterated from the land. And he says, yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, the seed of the woman, the promise that Israel would remain. This is necessary for Christ to be born. Without this remnant, Israel would have been completely destroyed. No one would have been left. So there are gospel and there are new covenant implications to this promise. I would go so far as to say that Christ himself is in the promise of these 7,000. And yet beyond this, there are also eschatological implications in these last days in which we live to this promise as well. I wouldn't be saying this if Paul hadn't said it. Let's turn in closing to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. Paul's going to quote from 1 Kings 19 here in a very interesting way. Let's start with the first verse here and establish the context. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. Now let's establish some terms here. Who are God's people in verse 1? Well, when he's responding to God has not cast away his people, and the proof is that Paul himself is of the seed of Abraham of the tribe of Judah. What does that mean? His people here, in context, are referring to those who are ethnically Jewish, but who also have the law of God written in the heart, in tables of flesh. It's both of those at the same time. And so verse 2, God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elias? This is Elijah. How he made intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and dig down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so, then, at this present time, also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And again, I say, if the people that Paul is talking about here, God's people, if that did not refer to ethnic Israel, then why would Paul say, I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin? In other words, Paul is saying that in a New Testament context, that the promise given to Elijah abides, and that there is a remnant of people. Paul, by inspiration, it's beautiful. He's taking this promise of God made to Elijah, and he's applying it to ethnic Israel in a New Testament context. There are these who have this remnant that has not bowed the knee to Baal. In these wicked days that we live in, days of wicked and powerful and apostate Jews who hate God and who want to destroy true Israel, it is a comfort to us that God preserves a remnant unto himself of both Jews and Gentiles alike. And that explodes in this beautiful doxology that Paul gives at the end of chapter 11. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for your word. We do not profess that we know the details, the every in and out of the coming of your kingdom. But we do know that you leave a remnant unto yourself that do not bow to false gods, who worship you in spirit and truth. We know that the gates of Hades cannot prevail against your church. We thank you that there are Jews and Gentiles at this present hour being saved, a remnant that continues and abides, so that there is a beautiful kingdom composed of every nation, tongue, tribe, language. It's a glorious, glorious salvation. And we thank you for the role that Elijah played in that. And we pray that we, like him, would be restored to service to you, so that we would joyfully be playing a role in the coming of your kingdom. And so we join in with that petition, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. For yours is the kingdom and the glory and the power forever. Amen.